Well, a few days ago, I had the opportunity to talk to someone for just a few minutes, and he said, well, I attend a Baptist church. And he went on to say, on his own, he said he didn't have a problem with all kinds of churches so as long as they serve Jesus. And that is the heart and idea of just so many people. And while I was standing there, I was sitting here, and I've shared this with you, and I have found this to be true. It's not just something that I say. And when they find out that I preach, I often find myself standing there listening to everything they have to say. And they want to share any and everything they want to say. So I was listening. I stood there and I was trying to think, well, what am I going to say when what he had just said was wrong? And I've been talking to you about that. You know, what he said is not right, because Jesus built one church. You needed to be a part of that one church. And Jesus is more than capable, as God has demonstrated all throughout the scriptures, to tell us what he wants and what is pleasing. And he didn't leave us to just do it any way we want, as long as we believe in Jesus and just get somewhere. You know, we all claim to go to the same place, and so that's fine. Well, I had just met him, and most likely would not meet him again. What would you say? I mean, that's pretty much what was said to me. What would you say? What would your answer be? Well, I told him, I said, we're trying to be the church that Jesus built, and he only built one. And he didn't disagree with that, but how can it be that Jesus built his church and he is the head of his church, and yet you can have all these different beliefs and practices, and somehow we all still walk away believing that somehow we are all following the same book, the Bible? And so it's challenging, isn't it, to talk with people when there is no biblical basis for the things that they are thinking and the things that they believe. So this morning, I want to continue to equip ourselves so that we can be ready to give an answer, which again was our scripture reading this morning, that when you meet people, that you can and know the answers. And I'm convinced that you know them. And so because you know the answers, that should take away the, well, I don't know what to say. And it should help the fear subside. I mean, anytime I stand here, I have to be prepared. I have to have given thought to the things. And if I wing it, it shows. And, you know, so we prepare. We make things ready. We think about these things, and we prepare ourselves to subside those fears because we have some confidence that we know how to answer that question. We know how to deal with this type of thing. So I was thinking about, and I had mentioned some of these at the start of last week's lesson. We talked about specifically salvation and what the scriptures teach about that, what man says versus what God says, and how do we answer. And I mentioned that, you know, one of the things is denominationalism. And a lot of people will say to you, well, what denomination are you a part of? And so what do they mean? How do they understand that? And I think a lot of people really don't have a good understanding of what that even means. But here's a definition from the American Heritage Dictionary. It's a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name and organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. And so basically it is various congregations that are organized under this some type of and legal hierarchy. A lot of times it's, you know, it's recognized as a legal entity. And so that's part of it. Here's an example of the Jehovah's Witnesses and their particular organization. They have Jehovah God, then they have Jesus Christ. He's the head of the Christian congregation. And of course, I think that's changed. I believe, I remember my dad debating back in the 70s, back in Indiana, debating, I should say, having discussion with people who knocked on the door and came in and sat down at the table. And Jesus was believed to be created, and I don't know if they've changed their position on that, but then you have this faithful and discreet slave, which is comes down to a governing body. That's the legal, you know, this is the hierarchy that is then headed down. Then it goes to elders in congregation, and then the servants in the congregations. Here is Jehovah's Witnesses world headquarters. Tuxedo Park in New York. And then on your left are the And I think this was as of 2023, so just a couple years ago. These are the nine men that are the governing body at this particular time. And so they are, if you back that up, the faithful, discreet slave. And so again, this is their organization. And it is true that when you look at various denominations, that's what a denomination is. You go back to this definition, is they're organized collectively under some type of headship, and there is often, again, that administrative and legal hierarchy within, and you can see it in the denominations. There's a ruling party. There is the first president in the Latter-day Saints. There are the 70 that are under that, and right on down to the various places where people actually come and they assemble. So this is very common. So when people say, what denomination are you a part of? I think sometimes they don't even know what that means. And so a lot of times you'll say, well, we're non-denominational. Well, that's even becoming prevalent, and basically that's saying, yeah, we don't have any type of hierarchy. We are just a community church. But the problem there is, yeah, they may be autonomous of any type of organization, but often what they're doing is they're just accepting any and everybody as a community church. And so these are words that are used, and somebody will say to you, well, what denomination do you go to? So how do you answer questions like that when we've got this type of thinking? Well, does Christ Church fit the definition of a denomination? And when you think about the definition, you would have to answer, no, it doesn't. Why? Because you know passages like Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 23. So Ephesians chapter 5, and these are not new, but turn to them, maybe jot them down. But you want to think about the reality that when somebody asks you this, and you remember my answer was, we're trying to be the church that Jesus built. Well, who is the head of our church? Well, the head of, when I say our, I don't even know that would be. Who's the head of the body? Who is your head? Well, that would be Christ. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 says that the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Colossians chapter 2, or 1 rather, in verse 18 says the same thing, and he is the head of the body, the church. And Dale read, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And he didn't look at that verse, but he was looking at how Jesus, who is the beginning, he was there in the beginning, he was God, John 1:1. But in these passages, Christ is the head of his church. And you go back to this particular slide, and they would say, well, yes, of course Christ is the head of the church. They're going to acknowledge that. But where do you go from there? See, and so you say, well, Christ is the head of the church. Well, now, that's the universal church. Do you understand that that has to be the universal church? Because there's no scripture. I can't tell you to turn here, and I don't even have a passage to say this is not even true. But there's no scripture where Christians all over the world have an earthly organization. In other words, are we getting something from some type of headquarter, or we have some kind of communication with some type of, where are we getting our communication? See, we're getting it from our head, from Jesus Christ, who used these apostles that were sent out, these inspired men, to record and to reveal his will. Christ is the head. There is no earthly organization of the universal church. You can't read about it. You won't find it in the scriptures. So that would say, well, if you're part of something like that, you'd have to say, well, now, wait a minute. That's not what I'm reading in the Bible. So talk to individuals about the fact that Christ is the head of our church. We have no earthly organization. And what's very interesting is what'll happen is a lot of people go, oh, yeah, of course. And I think that's where sometimes you have to say, well, now, but wait a minute, it can't be both. You just said this, but now you agree that it doesn't. And so, you know, the the inconsistencies sometimes that have to be pointed out. So with no earthly organization, then what would be the mission of the totality to perform? What are we supposed to do with, in other words, we would say, okay, right down the road is the Singing River congregation. Well, what mission would we have collectively? There's no New Testament example of anything like that. And we'll be talking about why that is. Now, there is found Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, there is found organization within a local congregation. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So in the local congregation in Philippi, there were bishops, elders, overseers, and then there were deacons, and then there were the saints. That's your structure, that's your organization, and that's all there is. And we see in Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, and you may recall that Brother Ed Brand brought a lesson just on this verse alone in Acts chapter 14, 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Elders in every church. So each congregation has eldership in the congregation. Now, is it limited to just that congregation? Or do you find anywhere in scriptures where, well, you've got elders at that congregation and elders at that congregation, but we see that those elders got together and there were elders appointed in charge of those elders? Do you see or read anything like that in the New Testament? You do not. All you see is this simple organization of elders and deacons and the saints. And so this organization is limited. It is limited to the local congregation. Each congregation, there's an appointing of the local elders. And that oversight, and this is where our word autonomy comes in. Again, that's not a scriptural word, but the principle is there. The word autonomy, when we think about that, it's talking about the local congregation. The word autonomy simply means self-governing. Self-governing. In other words, just think about our example of all the congregations having some type of headship or structure, Christ being the head, but then there's some kind of assembly, there's these board members or something of that nature. The scriptures don't talk about that. Each congregation having its own self-governing structure. Each congregation has Christ as its head. Then you have overseers, elders, shepherds. What do shepherds do? They feed the flock. The deacons are servants to serve each member. Each of those in 1 Timothy and in Titus have specific qualifications, if you would, that they must meet to be able to serve in those positions in the local congregation. And we understand that the oversight of the eldership being limited to the local congregation, that is in fact in 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want you to turn there, I've gone ahead to the next slide, but 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, this is a passage to recite to memory or to have in the back of your Bible, but if you're talking about denominationalism, you need to point out the fact that, you have bishops over a region. Where do you find that in the scriptures? You see, and you can say, well, let's look at what the Bible says. Peter, who was an elder, said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as an overseer, not by compulsion, but willingly, and so forth. Shepherd the flock among you. The ones that are right there in your local congregation, elders over each congregation. You see, that's self-governing. And so they're independent of one another. And if you think about the brilliance, and you would expect nothing else of God, and the wisdom, boy, that protects it from spreading, doesn't it? Because you get a corruption over elders, and it filters down to all the local congregations. But each being autonomous, a problem is confined to that local congregation. And that's as far as it goes. You see, because of, again, God's design, false teaching, soundness is some of the words that are used of a congregation. It's right there in the local congregation. The Bible does not reveal Christ's church as some type of a denomination. It just simply does not do that. And hopefully that gives you some things to think about. Well, you know, you'll have to look hard and long in this day and time to find a church that does not use instruments of music in their worship. And if they don't, it's probably only part of the day, because they've got people of an older generation that don't like it, and so they'll have two services. But it's rare that people don't have some type of love or affection for the instrument. It's just part anymore of all that's around. It's accepted. It's not questioned. It's not. It's just, it's always been there. It's how I was brought up. I don't know. It must be strange to not have it. And all those things. But how do you answer these questions? Well, you could just make the point, did you know it's not always been like that? And they'll think, And if you do a little bit of research, because you know of who that you are, you know, whatever particular denomination the person is, and you give a little time to look into the history of something that they themselves, you'll probably find out, don't even know. But you can say, well, do you know that your particular denomination didn't even use the instrument until now, you know, at this date? And they're like, really? They don't know those things. But my point here is that the instrument of music was introduced much later in history of many of the denominations. And that, what I mean by that, it's in less than 200 years, back in the 1800s, is when the instrument kind of took hold. Now, you could go back and you can do some research and see where it was introduced in this one and those types of things, but most did not accept it. In fact, John Calvin, you know, Calvinism, he says, I have no doubt that playing upon cymbals, touching the harp and viol and all that kind of music, which so frequently mentioned in the Psalms, was part of the instruction of the law for the believers. Now, musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, the restoration of other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him. Isn't that interesting that he would say that when he teaches salvation by depravity and all have sinned and all are born in sin? You know Calvinism, tulip. And then that salvation just comes by faith only. But what about the instrument? He said, there's no authorization in the scriptures for that. And that's what you find in the scriptures. But again, while all that's great information, and I've read, you know, a number of things over the years about why not the use of an instrument, and there'll be a lot said about history and a lot said about quotes, and that's all great, but is that what determines the answer to the question? History? It once wasn't and now it is? That's not the answer. We know the answer has to come from the scriptures. So when we look at the scriptures, our answer is found in our scriptures that deal with singing. So if we look at Ephesians chapter 5, and we look at verse 19, and this again is not anything new to you, but you may find yourself having just been refreshed of these things, you might just find there's opportunity in the next few days where you have the opportunity to talk about things like this. So in verse 19, to the church, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16 is again a parallel thought. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There is no scripture in the New Testament that speaks of playing an instrument in worship. It's just not there. Look at another one in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I can't turn and show an example in the scriptures of an instrument being used in the worship assembly of the Lord's church. I don't know where it is. If it's there, it should be brought to our attention. And so what that leads me to understand is, and this is what happens. Well, it doesn't say not to. And that's the answer that people will give you. Well, your response is, you know, if something is going to be lawful to practice in worship, we need a scripture, a thus saith the Lord, to show it. It needs to be something we can turn to. Now, what the scriptures do specify is what? Singing. And you've got passages like Ephesians chapter 5, 19, 3, 16, 2, 14, where you can turn to those and say, see, they were instructed to sing. But when God specified singing, then what does that do? It rules out any additions to singing, like playing an instrument. See, that's adding something to singing. And also because singing is specified. Understand this point, and again, I believe all of you know this, but hopefully again, when you have opportunity, these are the things that we're equipped to be able to say, that's right, I need to make this point. Because singing is specified, an instrument cannot be expedient. You remember we've been talking a lot about expediency in 1 Corinthians. In other words, someone says, well, it's to our advantage because we don't sing good. It makes us sound better. So therefore, it's an expedient. Well, what's your answer? You remember, for an expedient to be okay, it has to be lawful. And yet the scriptures say sing. It doesn't tell us to play at all, not one time. So it has to be lawful before it can be expedient. Now, some argue the use of an instrument because they look at, go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. And I would suggest to you that I suspect the people you're going to come in contact with, unless they're online and they're really trying to be argumentative, which means that they enjoy that and they've done this a bunch of times, aren't even going to know this. But what they do in verse 19, it says, singing and making melody in your heart. Making melody is the word solo. And if you look at vines or strongs or thayer, it'll say something like to twitch or twang, that is to play an instrument. See, it says right there, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and twitching and twanging on a string instrument to the Lord. Solo. So they would say, well, right there it is. There's the instrument. But what does verse 19 say that is being twanged or twitched or plucked? The heart. Making melody in the heart. Now, I would also point out that if this means to play an instrument, would that exclude anybody from, wouldn't we all have to be playing an instrument? Are you aware that there are some of our brethren that couldn't beat a cowbell to rhythm? I did play a little bit of drums, could keep a beat, so there was times that people were interested. And there were some that they'd get, it didn't matter, no beat, no nothing. No nothing. You know, there's a lot of brethren that can't sing. I mean, they can't sing at all. they're so out of tune, and they love to sing. What do you do when you're in a congregation like that? Oh, they'll sing out of tune. Did God say, what did he say? Let it rip from your heart. The plucking and the melody is coming from the heart. And people need to understand that particular point. Now look at 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 15. There's what Thayer says, to sing a hymn to celebrate the praises of God in song. And you work it, again, in the New Testament, to sing a hymn to celebrate the praises of God in song. So even Thayer recognized that word solo didn't necessitate the playing of an instrument. And we could also say that, well, the text will tell you what's being plucked or played. And in our text, we understand that God was talking about this being from the heart. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 15, this is that passage we looked at for just a moment in our Bible study. But notice again in verse 15, he says, I will pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. What is it? What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the understanding, I will sing with the spirit, I will also sing with the understanding. Singing, and again, in the context, in spiritual gifts, when we get there, we'll talk about that. But the point is, he said sing. Singing. Singing needs to be understood. It doesn't do any good if there's no understanding of what's being said. And that's his point there. But he didn't say pluck or play, did he? He said to sing. So the instrument isn't going to tell you anything, is it? Can an instrument move you? Just ask Disney. Man, oh man, they can build the music at the right time and you can just get a lump in your throat. They're masterful at that kind of stuff. I mean, you can just hear it in the just building and it's just like, oh, this is it, you know, nothing can even be said. And all of a sudden, I can't swallow. But Paul, in the context, is, again, the instrument isn't going to tell you anything. Ephesians 5, 19, 3, 16, you speak directly to the members, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, or grace in your heart, Colossians 3 and verse 16. And then finally, very quickly, we're going to talk just briefly about, well, what about women preachers? Well, you know, that's something that, in fact, I put an article in our bulletin from back in, I forget, you'll have to look at when it was written, but it was a number of years ago about women and preachers, and the preacher was talking about, I've been following this, and it's going to catch on, and it has. There are women in ministry, women preachers, there are women TV evangelists, there are women pastors, there are women that are elders. Everywhere. Again, in the denominations, even in non-denominational. But the people we bought our house from, she was an elder. She was an elder. Why can't a woman be a leader of worship in Christ Church? Well, in our day and time, it's kind of like you can see there's got to be this equality, and you're putting us down, and why can't we? And you know the answer to the question. We've been studying about it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 12, we understand that there are some principles that are taught. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. We also see in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. For if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husband at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. And again, I think in the context, it's talking about spiritual speaking, but it is it's kind of like when in chapter 11, he says, you eat at home. If you're hungry, eat at home. And he's basically saying in the church, women keep silent. But again, you elders, is an elder, the 1 Timothy 3:2, he's to be the husband of one wife. He must be the husband of one wife. We're not talking about women in those positions. And so the more equipped we are on these false beliefs, and there's more to say on each of these, but the more ready we are to give an answer to those we come in contact with, the, again, fear will subside, and we'll be more ready to be able to talk about these things, feel confident about talking about these things. Because never forget, you have the scriptures on your side. And don't be afraid to say, you know what, I haven't looked at that in a little while. How about, let's talk about this tomorrow. You know, if it's somebody at work, let's spend our lunch time talking about this tomorrow, or something of that nature, where you come ready, better equipped, having sharpened your thoughts, or maybe you know a little bit more about them and say, I'm going to think about that. Let's get back and talk about that. You know, the world needs Jesus to be saved, you know, to save them from their sins. And so we all understand that. And so last week, as we looked at being ready to give those answers, you know, you can't know what God would have you to do unless you follow the scriptures and what the scriptures teach on various subjects, as we're seeing, and even on the subject of salvation. Well, you might be here this morning and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You aren't a Christian because you have not put Christ on, because you have not repented, turned from your sins. You have not confessed Christ. You have not been baptized to wash your sins away. Then you are not a Christian. You have not been baptized into Christ. He has not forgiven you of your sins, and you need to do that before it's everlastingly too late. Maybe there's something that is amiss in your life, something that is wrong that needs to be repented of and confessed. We'll help you. If you need encouragement, we stand ready to help you as well. Steve, as we stand and sing.